Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin reading there in a couple minutes. I'd like to take this opportunity to welcome everyone that's visiting with us. We're glad that you came to be with us. Our number's down this weekend today, and so you that are visiting with us, help us to make our number what it is. Tonight, we're going to be studying about a story of two gardens. And as most of you know, gardens or plants are a little special to me. I've spent about all my life working with flowers and plants. Right now, I work for a company where I get to buy flowers from all over the world. I talk to people almost on a daily basis from Miami, California, Europe, Ecuador, and Colombia. And it's interesting hearing them talk about and getting from them too, but all of the beautiful flowers that grow around all over the country. Someday, I hope to be able to travel to some of those places like Ecuador, Colombia, where about 90% of the world's cut flowers are produced. So gardens have a special interest to me. But tonight, we're going to be looking at some events that happened in a garden. And I think it's interesting that life started in a garden. It was not in a city, not in a jungle, not in a desert, but in a garden. And I believe that it's no coincidence that two of history's greatest events happened in gardens. Let us begin reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. But the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When we go on over to Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the days you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? We see from this the provisions that God made for man in this garden. It was the perfect environment. There was plenty of food, plenty of water, plenty of fresh air, everything that man needed. And man lived in peace and harmony with God. And he lived in fellowship with God. And I imagine it's like the song that we sang, I come to the garden alone. You know, just think of the sentiment and the words of that song, that fellowship, that communion, that relationship that man enjoyed with God in that garden. From this, we see the great love that God had for mankind. But we also see that man had an opportunity to sin. And when he did, this fellowship was broken. When man had the opportunity to sin, we see the different avenues that he had to sin from verse 6. The woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took from its fruit and ate. So we have the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. These are the different avenues that man has to sin. In verse 8, we see the shame that comes from sin. Sin is a separation, and it's something that is shameful. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin is shameful. We should always feel shame when we commit sin. Adam and Eve did. It's a transgression. It's a separation. It's where we lose that fellowship, that closeness with God. In verse 15, we see the first messianic prophecy. In verse 15, the writer says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We'll come back and we'll read this section a little bit more in depth. But I want us to see that we have the first prophecy where the seed, Christ, the seed of woman, would temporarily be defeated by death on the cross, but Christ would have ultimate victory, bruising Satan's head, being triumphant over death. So just looking very briefly here at the beginning, in just a few verses in Genesis, in the beginning of the Bible, we understand the basic intent of God's revelation. Man lived in fellowship with God. There was a breakdown in that fellowship due to sin. And then God responded to that breakdown with a plan to reunite man with him. So let's take a little deeper look at this. And let's look back in verse 8 again. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from among the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" How many times as parents have we walked in, maybe where our kids were, into the room, and we said to them, "What are you doing?" And we can see what they're doing. We know what they're doing. But we're asking them, what are they doing? You know, hopefully to get them to see what they're doing. Think about the implications of this. Where are you? You know, God knew where Adam was. You know where he was? He was separated from God. God was asking Adam this to impress upon Adam the importance of that. Adam was separated from God. But from this, we see the grace and the mercy that God has for man. In verse 9, when the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You know, God was looking for man. God had several possibilities at this point. You know, when man sinned, God could have said, "Okay, that's it. I've had enough. You had your chance. You know, I'm going to destroy the world. Mankind is done with. Everything's over with." He could have done that. He could have left man in his sins to die. He could have punished man eternally from right there. He could have created another man and a woman. You know, there are different possibilities, different options that God had. But when man sinned, God knew that he sinned, and he came after him looking for him. And God still looks for us today. And when we see this, the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" One thing that goes through my mind is, you know, was this God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Or was it possibly all of them? We know that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" God, the family of God, was present at creation. We know the Son was present, the Father was present. You know, I wonder when God was walking and looking for man, if it was all three. I would like to think so, because just think, that's part of God's plan, that we will be reunited with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in heaven someday. Let's read verses 14 through 19 now and see some of the consequences of sin that happened in the garden. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from dust you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So we see some of the consequences of sin here, and I'd like for us to consider just a few of these. I'd like for us to consider three. There's more than that, but one thing we need to get from this is that we need a Savior to reconcile us with God. You know, we are separated. We are lost. That's where we are. We're lost. We're separated. We cannot be reunited with God on our own. We cannot do that without this seed of woman that he talks about. Another one of the consequences of sin from this garden is we are always going to have constant pain and suffering in this life. Why do we have that? I believe one of the reasons is because that is a constant reminder of our need for God. You know, in verse 16, there is a cursed place on the woman. In verse 17, there is a cursed place on Adam. Verse 17, there is a cursed place on the ground. In verse 14, there is a curse placed on the serpent. You know, God cursed everything on the earth. And we shouldn't wonder sometimes, you know, I mean, what's left that hasn't been cursed? It's all been brought about because of sin, and that is a constant reminder that we need God and we need to depend on him. Also from this, I think we see that we need a covering for this sin. When we're reconciled to God, we need some kind of covering. Sometimes I think we might not fully understand or appreciate this relationship between nakedness and sin. You know, man tried to make a covering for his sin, for his nakedness, but his covering was not adequate. And he still tries today to make coverings for his sins. But only God's covering for sin is acceptable. And as a side point, you know, have you ever thought about why do we wear clothes? You know, just why do we? The evolutionists and the atheists cannot explain this. You know, clothes are scientifically unexplainable, but to Christians, I think it's easy to explain. You know, there were no clothes before sin. And I believe one of the reasons we have clothes, they also are a constant reminder of sin. Now, why do I think that? Well, what did Adam and Eve try to do to cover up their nakedness? They took some leaves and tried to cover themselves. This covering for this sin or nakedness was not acceptable to God. What did God do? God took some animal skins and made coverings for them. Okay? Now, if he took animal skins, how did he get those animal skins? What did he do to get them? You know, he had to kill them to get those skins. There had to be the shedding of blood for that covering for man, for his sins and for his nakedness. In order for Adam and Eve to have their nakedness covered, in order for Adam and Eve to have their sin covered, there had to be a shedding of blood. How did Abel offer a better sacrifice than Cain? when he offered an animal sacrifice and Cain offered a sacrifice from the fruit of the ground. Hebrews 11:4 says it was by faith. And we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So from the beginning, God made sure that man understood the role that blood plays in salvation. I'd also like for us to look at Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement." So God was using blood as an atonement for sins all the way back to the first man and first woman in the garden. He established that there, and it's something that holds true throughout his word. The blood is an atonement for sins. When we go back to Genesis chapter 3, in verse 23 and 24, another point or lesson we learn from the garden. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way to the tree of life." From this garden, we learn another lesson here. We see another point. We see the justice of God. God could not let this sin go unpunished, and he drove them out of the garden. Now, let's fast forward several thousand years, and we come to another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where we find God the Son in this garden. John 18:2 tells us that this was a place that Jesus went to often. So I sort of think, you know, Jesus had this liking for gardens also. And there's something, you know, something special, you know, it's just an opinion, but I think there's something special about these gardens that God enjoys in the world that he made this beauty. But when Christ was there in this Garden of Gethsemane, I wonder if his mind went back to those events in the Garden of Eden. You know, it was no mystery to Christ what happened back in the Garden of Eden. And it was no mystery to Christ what was about to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. This last night that he would spend in this garden, the last night that he would spend alive on earth. Let's turn to Matthew 26 and look at a few verses there, beginning in verse 36. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" In verse 39, it says, "And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father.'" You know, think about the implication of "my Father." Jesus addressing God, "my Father." Jesus was equal to God, but he was the Son of God. And how can this be? You know, Jesus existed with God from the beginning, equal to him, but he was his son. I believe that this shows a relationship that God and Christ had. Jesus was submissive to him as a son was to a father. Jesus could have said, "No, I'm not going to suffer. I'm God. I'm equal. You know, I don't have to do that. Let's find some other way." But he didn't do that. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 says, "He learned obedience from things which he suffered." And if Christ can learn obedience, so can we. And from this example in the garden, we see the great love that Christ had, not only for the Father, but also for us. In verse 39 also, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, what is a cup? You know, that's not something that we talk about too much today. But cup was frequently used as an allusion to a very ancient method of punishing criminals. A cup of poison was put into their hands, and they were obliged to drink from it. We know from secular history that this is how Socrates was killed, being obliged by the magistrates of Athens to drink a cup of poisonous hemlock juice. But Jesus had a much greater cup to drink. It was a cup of sorrow, of anguish, of terror, of death. It was a cup that was filled with something worse, much worse than the poison of hemlock. It was filled with the sins of Bruce Hastings. And it was filled with the sins of Steve Wallace. And it was filled with the sins of every person that was there with him, every person that's here in this room, every person that ever lived before him, and every person that will ever live after him. This is the cup that Jesus had to drink, the poison of our sins, and he had to drink it for us. Jesus was obliged to drink from this terrible cup. And what kind of support did he have in this garden? You know, his friends were there. Verse 37 says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee." Well, who are these two sons of Zebedee? They're James and John. You know, just think, this is three of Jesus' closest, dearest friends, Peter, James, and John. Remember we read about them back in chapter 17? These were the three friends that Jesus took with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. They could see the glory of Christ shining there like the sun, the Mount of Transfiguration. Here, a few chapters later, they can't even stay awake while he's praying that this cup might pass away. You know, Jesus felt betrayed not only by Judas, but also by Peter and James and John. Luke's account tells us in chapter 22 that an angel appeared to strengthen him, and he was in such agony that his sweat became like drops of blood. I'd asked Tim to lead another song, and we got one close to that, but the other one that I was thinking of was "In Gethsemane Alone." I'd like for us to look at these words for a minute. On page 259, it says, "Oh, what wondrous love I see freely shown for you and me by the one who did atone. Just to show his matchless grace, Jesus suffered for the race in Gethsemane alone. Tarry here," he told the three. "Tarry here and watch for me." But they heard no bitter moan, for the three disciples slept while my loving Savior wept. Long in anguish deep was he, weeping there for you and me. For our sin to him was known, we should love him evermore for the anguish that he bore in Gethsemane alone. Oh, what love, matchless love, oh, what love for me was shown. His forever I will be for the love he gave to me when he suffered all alone. You know, is there a greater love story than that, where Jesus was willing to come to die for our sins that we might have salvation? Now, I would also like for us to consider why this story is important. You know, some people might think about this Garden of Eden, this Garden of Gethsemane. Some people don't believe in it at all. They think it's just a fairy tale or a myth. I don't think we have anybody here tonight that might believe that, but I think there might be some people here that don't take it as seriously as we should, and therefore we might not serve God as seriously as we should. So I'd like for us to consider just a few points why this story is so serious and important. Why is this story so serious and important? Well, I'd like for us to look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 through 7. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. I'd like to suggest that one reason why this story is so important is because of the time that was involved. You know, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We're talking about a plan that was over 4,000 years in coming to be. You know, what other plan has taken that long? No other plan has taken that long. And I think that is a very valid reason why we should consider this as very important. You know, that's why it's important that we should be at every service. That's why it's important that we should be at Bible study. That's why it's important that we should not only be here, but we should be prepared. You know, this is something very serious that happened, and we need to keep that in mind. Why else is this a serious story? I believe it's serious because of the completion of the plan. You know, almost was not good enough. Christ, from the beginning back in the Garden of Eden to the events that transpired there up to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was still praying, "Let this cup pass from me." But that wasn't good enough for the Father. You know, there had to be justice. Even though God showed man mercy and grace, there had to be justice. Christ was hoping, you know, that this cup could not pass, that this cup could pass. Almost wasn't good enough. It had to go all the way. The Son had to be crucified. He had to drink that cup. He had to bear the sins of us. Why is this story important? Let's look over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 6 through 9. But one is testified somewhere saying, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. And thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he has left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Why is this story important? This story is important because of the cost. Christ was humbled for everyone. He suffered for everyone. He tasted death for everyone. Why is this story important? I believe it's also important because of the reward. In heaven, man will be reunited with God again, just as we saw his plan was back from the beginning. We will be able to live in a perfect existence and walk in those gardens of heaven with our Heavenly Father. We'll be able to serve God with no distractions, no pain, and no suffering. That is why Christianity is serious business. You know, we live in a world that is suffering the consequences of the events of the first garden. We see pain and suffering all about us, and we know that we are separated from God. But because of God's grace, we can escape these consequences and live with him in heaven. However, we can escape them only if we are obedient to his word. Just because God had the mercy and grace, he also has justice, as we've seen, and we must be obedient to his word. God loved us so much that he provided everything for us. Everything that we need to have and enjoy life here on this physical world. And he provided everything that we need to have and enjoy eternal life with him in heaven. But God demands justice. He did not ignore the disobedience of Adam and Eve. And he did not spare even his own son. We look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You know, so many times today I hear people say, why did this happen to me? Or why did God do this to me? You know, this affliction that I have or whatever. Why are bad things happening to me? You know, if God did not spare his own son, who are we to think that God is going to spare us from pain and suffering? You know, justice has to be paid to God. Now, God asked Adam the question thousands of years ago, where are you? He was separated. He was separated from God. That sin had separated him. And I believe God is asking us that question today. Where are we? He knows where we are. We know where we are, and he's asking us to get us to see where are we. But just as we said, God had that plan that we can be reunited with him. That plan, that question, God is still asking today. It's still available, as was prayed earlier. You know, it's our prayer every time that we come together that if somebody needs to be obedient to God's word, that you'll take advantage of it while you have the opportunity. We're going to stand and sing a song in a minute, and that's our prayer still. If you're outside of the fold of safety, outside of God, and you've heard his word, you know what you need to do to be saved, to confess Christ, to be buried with him in baptism, to arise and to be obedient to his word and walk in newness of life so that you can walk with him in heaven, our prayer is that you'll do that. If you've sinned, and you need to ask the forgiveness of others, you know, if you need to confess your sins, that opportunity is also available at this time. If we can assist you in any way in your obedience to God, we'd ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.